I have a dear friend in our church named Ann Smiley, and Ann has for several years now run a certain ministry in our church. With her time, her spare time, she runs our tape ministry. And what Ann does is get the recordings from these morning messages, and she tapes them, and is the one that you probably contact if you ever wanted a tape, and she is the one who keeps track of those tapes and takes care of them. One of the things that Ann does is she keeps a record of how many requests she gets for particular tapes. And it's very interesting to me that in almost 5 years of being your pastor, far and away, the tape that has been requested the most is a tape of a sermon that I preached about 3 years ago from Ephesians chapter 5 called The Window. It's about marriage and about what God's plan for marriage is and what our marriages are to look like and what it means for us to build up our marriages and to play our respective roles as wives and husbands in our marriages. A positive statement about what marriage is to be. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad for that. If you're single, I'm glad that there's a statement that's out there about how insignificant we think of marriage. If you're married, of course, it's a good thing for you to know what God's Word teaches about the upbuilding of your own marriage. As we go through the Gospel of Matthew here on these Sunday mornings, it's time to look at a passage that really you would have to make, I would have to make a very deliberate decision to avoid, to skip over, not to deal with. But instead, I think it too is helpful and helpful for us as God's people to look at this particular passage in Matthew 19 that deals also with the subject of marriage. But this time, instead of it being a positive statement about roles and how we build our marriages, it is a statement of strong warning about the danger of destroying our marriages through divorce. Now, as I have thought about this message and talked about it, prayed about it this week, one of you gave me a cartoon, which you can't see, but I'll tell you about here. It's kind of the way I feel this morning. Has a preacher preaching at a pulpit that looks much like this, but all around him are a bunch of suitcases and boxes all packed up. And there's a window in the cartoon, kind of right there, and through the window you see a taxi waiting with its motor running. And the caption reads, as the preacher speaks, "Today's sermon is one I've wanted to preach for a long time." Well, actually, I can't tell you that today's message is one I've wanted to preach for a long time. Actually, quite the opposite. It's not one I want to preach. But it is God's Word. And the whole counsel of God, that is, the whole teaching of Scripture, would compel us to deal forthrightly with those parts of the Bible that we find difficult, that are hard, that are not easy to hear, as well as those parts of the Bible that are that go down more easily and that are more gentle to our ears. And while the language of today's message will be frank, I do not think it will be offensive to anyone. Parents, you may want, if your children are here listening to this, you may want to interpret for them later on and explain to them some of the words that I will be using, which are really just Bible words. I'm not really going to use any word this morning that is not clearly in the Scripture itself. But it may take some explanation to younger children. And though some may object to this subject being discussed in the context of a sermon, on balance, the elders of our church felt that it was wise and healthful for us all to hear it. And that leads me to say this, that I don't speak just on my own account this morning. I speak for the elders of our church. At a session meeting last Monday night, we went over this entire message in some detail. There was much discussion about it back and forth, much prayer, and the elders helped me tremendously as I put my own thoughts together. And now I do want to say that I speak for them as well as for myself, and mostly of course, we trust that we speak for the Lord and what His Word says. One final sort of direction signal before we get started. This is a little booklet that I've put together that's in your bulletin this morning. It's designed to help you. You see, this morning's message is not really preaching in the classic sense. We make distinction between preaching and teaching. Sometimes that distinction is more just stylistic than anything. But what it means is that this morning I'm going to be a little bit more informal. It's not going to be a neat package of a sermon with a nice neat bow on it. Rather, it's going to be a teaching where we look rather closely at passages from Scripture. And therefore, I felt it best to write these out in front of you with a bit of an extended outline so that you can take notes if you want, or just take this home and let it be a reminder to you of what we have said this morning, so that hopefully we won't just latch on to the one thing that we hear, but we'll hear the whole message and be able to refer back to it in terms of these notes. Well, let's make a beginning then, looking at this passage in Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 3, which, as I say, is written out before you in the outline. Some Pharisees came to Him, testing Him, and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" Now, the Pharisees are seeking to trap Jesus into an interpretation of the Old Testament law which denies or in some way invalidates or alters its authority as they understood it. Mind you, the issue for the Pharisees here is not marriage. It's not the sanctity of marriage. It's not the importance of marriage. The issue for the Pharisees is trying to trick Jesus and trying to get Him to say something which contradicts their tradition, their interpretation of the Old Testament Scriptures. The Pharisees knew that Jesus would hold to what the Bible says about marriage. And they knew that He would hold marriage in very high regard. But their question is, their trick question is, would He violate their understanding of the Old Testament by disallowing divorce altogether? And that's why He says, they say, "for any cause at all." Verse 4 now is a quote from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. "And He answered and said, 'Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female?'" And Jesus refers the question of marriage and its sanctity to the authority of God's Word, but He does so in a much more comprehensive way than the Pharisees do. The Pharisees look back to the law of Moses, good enough, but Jesus goes all the way back to the beginning, to the foundation, to the very start of revealed Scripture in Genesis chapter 1. The whole Scripture, all of the Bible, bears on the question of marriage. But it's significant that Jesus goes back to the very foundations. From the beginning, He says, it's God's doing that man was made male and female. God made marriage. Men didn't make up marriage. Marriage isn't man's idea. It's God's. And it's governed, therefore, by His laws. That's an extremely important idea. We didn't make up marriage. We didn't invent it. God did. Now, verse 5 is a quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, this is a description, again, from the book of Genesis, from the foundations of the nature of marriage. And it's described there as an indivisible union. And the elements of this union are leaving, cleaving, and becoming one flesh. Look at each of these for just a second. Leaving. Well, leaving means that we legally, economically, and socially leave the family unit of origin in our lives, and we create a new family unit by virtue of our marriage. Leaving is very important, legally, economically, socially. In marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling, I will always tell a couple that it's very, very dangerous and actually should be quite rare that a couple, once they are married, is financially supported by either set of parents. All kinds of problems with that. And I know sometimes in these days of graduate school and so forth, it is necessary, but actually I think it should be done with great caution and great care that the sanctity of the separate new family in the marriage be preserved. I would always say that I think it's wrong for a couple, almost under any circumstances, to live with either set of parents after they're married. All right, that's leaving. Cleaving. Well, committing myself to love the other one in all conditions and all circumstances. That's what cleaving is. And one flesh. The word flesh in the Hebrew language, as I think you know, means more than just our physical bodies. It has to do with our personhood, our personalities. So what is created in marriage is one new person, not just a physical union being described there, but one new person. And it's God who has created this one new person in marriage. And no man has the right to alter what God has made. That's the point. In verse 7, the Pharisees say, "But you contradict the law of Moses in the Old Testament. Moses permitted the giving of a certificate of divorce to a wife." You see how they're trying to trick Jesus. And in doing so, they quote from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, just a second on Deuteronomy 24 so that you understand what is going on there. That is dealing with a situation, not a very happy situation, but a situation where a woman marries a man, then is divorced from him, then marries a second man, then is divorced from him, and then the question comes up, is she allowed to remarry the first husband? A kind of technical point. And in the context of discussing that point, Moses indicates that a certificate of divorce may be written by a man and given to a woman, thus affecting a divorce, if the woman had committed some indecency. And that's the word that's used in Deuteronomy 24, indecency. Aha, the Pharisees had a ball with that word. What does the word indecency mean? You had conservative Pharisees who interpreted indecency as purely and only that if a man married a woman and discovered after marriage that she was not a virgin, that was considered indecent and would be grounds for him giving her a certificate of divorce. The liberal Pharisees, however, they broadened it out. They said, well, indecency is just about anything. If I marry a woman and I discover I don't like the way she fixes her hair, well, that's indecent. If I marry a woman and I discover she's not a very good cook, well, that's indecent. So indecency became anything at all. Very liberal interpretation of the grounds for divorce. Well, in verse 8, we see where this goes. Jesus says to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." Note again, his appeal to the foundations, his appeal to that which precedes even Moses. And what was temporarily allowed because of the hardness of people's hearts is now to be understood in light of God's primary intentions. In other words, it was a temporary accommodation to man's inability to be steadfast to God's intentions. But from the beginning, that is from Genesis, one man, one woman, that's his intention. And they are to remain in a commitment which lasts as long as either party remains alive. And this is the preponderance, isn't it, of the Old Testament, and indeed the whole of the Bible's teaching about marriage. Malachi chapter 2 says it very forcefully, words familiar to many of us. God speaking there says, "I hate divorce." And he also, in that very connotation there of Malachi 2, associates divorce with the act of violence. In fact, a better translation of Malachi 2 verse 16 would go like this. "If anyone hating his wife divorces her, says the Lord God of Israel, then violence covers his garment." You see how divorce is equated almost with violence. And so it should be clear to us that the burden of the Bible's teaching is on the inviolability of marriage. One person, one new person created. God put marriage together, and what God has put together, let no man put asunder, Jesus says. And who do we think we are, really, is what Jesus is saying. Who do we think we are that we can divide what God has joined? And to divorce without a biblical reason is ultimately an act of rebellion against God. It's to ignore His authority. Marriage is a covenant, a binding contract between two parties, a bond of law bound publicly by oaths before witnesses. And these oaths are unconditionally binding in any situation. The vows that are taken in plenty and in want, in any condition of health, right? Sickness and health, at any time, as long as we both shall live. I've often wondered what it would be like if the law of the land, not just the law of the church, but the law of the civil magistrate was that in order for a divorce to be effected, the parties divorcing would have to reassemble precisely the same group of people that watched them take their marriage vows and had to say to them, in effect, well, we didn't really mean it, or we've changed our mind, or, well, you see, whatever. Well, building on that original plan, Jesus now answers the Pharisees' question about what exceptions exist to the prohibition of divorce. Verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery." And what Jesus is anxious to do in this verse, if you take it apart, is to define what constitutes adultery. And what constitutes adultery is not the divorce per se, but the remarriage that follows the divorce. You know, you follow? In other words, it's the remarriage that takes place after the divorce that makes the people involved adulterous in their behavior. That's what he's anxious to define. And the parallel passages that I've listed there for you in Matthew and Luke and Mark make that point. You can look them up later, but that's the point that they make. If the marriage, it is the remarriage, it's the remarriage of a divorced person which actually causes the adultery. Now Jesus answers the original question of verse 3. And he gives one of the two biblical grounds for lawful divorce. It's immorality. The word immorality is sometimes translated unchastity, sometimes translated sexual unfaithfulness. Sometimes the word is translated itself adultery. The word in the Greek language is the word porneia, and it's quite actually a broad term. In its broadest sense, the word actually means any sexual misconduct inside or outside of marriage. So, for example, in the Ten Commandments, when we say, thou shalt not commit adultery, it's not adultery narrowly conceived of there that's in view. It's really any sexual indiscretion that Moses is after. However, you could say that therefore adultery means only the act of sexual intercourse with someone other than one's spouse. But that's too narrow. The word is more comprehensive than that. It really means any sexual unfaithfulness within the marriage relationship. Now, obviously, adultery is sexual unfaithfulness. But the word goes beyond adultery only and includes any actions which violate the one flesh principle of marriage or the unity and exclusivity of the marriage bond. Let me give you a for instance. Problem area, particularly in our culture today, the issue of pornography. Does the use of pornography by one spouse constitute adultery? Well, it depends. The mere use of it, though always wrong, does not in and of itself constitute adultery. When it becomes adulterous is when it becomes a substitute for finding one's sexual enjoyment in the bonds of marriage, or when it somehow undermines this one flesh principle or the principle of unity and exclusivity that is the definition of marriage. In other words, when pornography becomes an obsession of some kind, a preoccupation, then it's actually accurate to say that that obsession is adultery and therefore could be a grounds for divorce. Jesus is saying that immorality or sexual unfaithfulness of any kind that violates the one flesh principle or breaks the unity and exclusivity of the marriage may be grounds for biblical divorce. Now, we've already said that the overwhelming bias of the Bible is the preservation of marriage. So even when adultery occurs, it doesn't mean automatically that the person has grounds for divorce, does it? But in a situation where adultery occurs and it is not repented from, and the offended spouse can say that he or she has no recourse except divorce. And that is indeed what Jesus is seeking to allow in this particular situation. I want to speak very practically for just a moment about adultery, the origins of it. The sin of adultery begins with the mind, doesn't it? It begins with our thoughts. As a man thinketh, so is he. At the point of contemplating an action that should be stopped, that's the beginning of adultery, isn't it? There's not one of us in the room who's married who has not at one time or another been attracted to someone else. The question is, what do we do with that thought? The sin of adultery is deceitful, as all sin is, isn't it? It begins as a friendship. Oh, this person is lonely or hurt, or they're having such a hard time at home in their own marriage, they need a friend and a companion. It begins over a casual lunch. It begins as you just stop by someone's desk and chat. The sin of adultery is rationalized and even justified. He needs me. She needs me. They're unfulfilled at home. I'm unfulfilled. This marriage we're in, I'm in, she's in, is a mess. And therefore, we have, as it were, a right. We rationalize. We justify our action. But the sin of adultery destroys, and that is not too strong a word, it destroys the primary relationships of our lives with our family, with ourselves, with God. With your family first, trust with children is undermined profoundly by adultery. People say, well, you know, I'm in this relationship. It'll be better when I'm divorced and can move on. It'll be better for the kids. That's not true. That's not true. That's a lie. It's not better for the kids, ever. What's better for the kids is for the adultery to stop. The family is the basic unit of Christian discipleship, and it's undermined. One man I talked to some time ago was contemplating, he's in a relationship with another woman, contemplating divorce. She, the woman, was also married, had children, was contemplating divorcing her husband and marrying him. There were a total of 10 people involved in this whole mess. 10 people who were going to be hurt. And I looked at the man and I said, I simply have to tell you that your happiness is not worth all this hurt to so many people. It's simply not worth it. How about with yourself? Adultery destroys your relationship with yourself. Most adulterous relationships are based on the false premise, it's my right. I have a right to happiness. Who said? Thomas Jefferson said it, but if you study Thomas Jefferson and what he meant by your right to happiness, he means something quite different than adultery, I promise you. Sometimes the whole premise of an adulterous relationship is built on the irrational dreams and impractical hopes that somehow this relationship will be better. Somehow I'll be able, if I just get separated from this person, my life will be better. But do you know what? You're never separated from a person you never didn't marry. Never. Because there are always income taxes. And there are always child support and children in the hospital and baptisms and marriages and funerals. You never, never are free. It's an illusion. Or how about your relationship with God? Some will say, you need to hear me now. It's very careful what I'm about ready to say. I've thought about it a long time. Some will say, God will forgive me. But forgiveness is never to be separated from my willingness to do the right thing. God's forgiveness is not, contrary to the way we commonly speak of it in the Christian world, it is not unconditional. It's conditional upon my repentance. In other words, I must ask God for forgiveness. So if a person is in the midst of a relationship that is wrong and they refuse to end that relationship, but they say, oh, God will forgive me, what are they saying? They are presuming upon the forgiveness of God. And that is very, very dangerous. It is extraordinarily dangerous to persist in a sinful pattern of behavior one knows is wrong, and to claim that God will forgive me as if it's some blanket automatic thing totally separated from the conditions the Bible clearly gives for God giving His forgiveness, which is that we repent of it and change our minds and our actions. And furthermore, sometimes the guilt mechanism just ceases to function as it should, doesn't it? When we're doing something we shouldn't. But my feelings of guilt or my lack of guilt cannot be trusted when I'm engaged in a pattern of sin. Persistence in sin will inevitably harden my heart against the Lord. And I must be very careful against any pattern of persistent sin in my life. I must not presume, well, I'm a Christian. That's a blanket thing that takes care of everything. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, I'm a Christian because I know Jesus is Savior. Do you? Do you? Do you know Jesus is Savior? If you look at your Savior and your Lord and you say, forget it, I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't think so. I don't think so. Again, you need to take seriously a verse like Hebrews 3, verse 13. Take care lest you are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sin has a way of hardening our hearts and fooling us, deceiving us, making us feel comfortable. Oh, well, God will forgive. I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me. No, that's deceit. And your heart is becoming harder and harder against the Lord. And the result of not taking heed is that your relationship with the Lord may be destroyed. And if you don't believe that, just look at the case study I've written here. I don't have time to go through it in great detail, but Proverbs 5 and 7 makes this very, very clear. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. Now, I propose to you that the speech of the adulteress here in Proverbs 5 is not simply the speech that entices her friend into a relationship that's wrong. No, her speech is dripping, it's oozing with presumption before God. God will forgive. God will forgive me. It's all right. When it isn't all right. And she can't presume that God will forgive her at all. Proverbs 2, verse 21, for the ways of a man before the eyes of the Lord, his watch is all his past. Our lives are before the Lord, friends. And our own wrong will trap us. Proverbs 5, verse 5, her feet, speaking again of the adulteress, her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. And Proverbs 7, 27, her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. And that's not just death for her. It is, but it's death for him too. That's never happened before. It's the Lord saying He agrees with me. Is this a new way of telling me it's time to end the sermon? Is that going to go 12 times now? Oh, somebody's very clever. Ask not for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. The way of the adulterer is the way to death. That's what Proverbs is saying. And it doesn't mean there's not forgiveness. We'll talk about that in a minute. But adultery that goes unrepented from, that doesn't get dealt with in our lives, is the way to death. Confirmed by New Testament passages like 1 Corinthians 6 and Hebrews 13, which you have before you. Practical advice. Proverbs 5:8, keep your way far from her. Don't go near the door of her house. Don't go driving by her house, fellas. Don't stop at her desk. Don't ask her out for lunch. Keep your distance. Proverbs 5:15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Let your foundation be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Cultivate your own marriage. Enjoy your own marriage. Thrive in it. Proverbs 5, verse 19. Well, that may be the only verse of the Bible this morning that I'm a little afraid to read out public. You read it. We're to be satisfied in our marriages. We're to rejoice in them. They're to be joy to us. And we're to find our deepest fulfillment in our own marriage. One other verse from Proverbs that I didn't list, Proverbs 15, verse 22. Without consultation, plans are frustrated. Well, with consultation, the wrong plans are frustrated. And that's a verse that says, open your heart to friends. If some guys you're accountable to, men, know what you're doing in your life, then the chances of you beginning to do something you shouldn't do are far less. So we should have some accountable relationships in our lives. Adultery destroys a marriage. That's the point. But also, desertion destroys a marriage. And very quickly, we want to look at 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 10, but to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Don't leave. Don't leave. That's what he's saying. But, you know, in the real world, bad things happen. As one minister put it, you know, a shepherd, he was a minister, a shepherd, he said, sometimes sheep poop, you know. People don't behave the way they're supposed to. When something happens that shouldn't happen, when there's a separation that shouldn't happen, the point is here, you're not free to remarry automatically. You're not. If one leaves for anything other than a biblical reason, he or she is not to remarry. Verse 12, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. Believers are not to leave unbelieving spouses for spiritual reasons. In other words, not to say, oh, I'm in an unspiritual relationship. My spouse isn't a Christian, therefore I should separate and go find a Christian spouse. No. Believers may, in fact, be the very means by which unbelieving spouses come to the faith. And that's the point of the verses that are here. Verse 15. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. When an unbeliever leaves a marriage, the believer should not try and force a return. Desertion by an unbeliever may be the grounds for the believer to obtain a divorce. And when such a divorce takes place, the offended spouse, the believer, is free to remarry. Now, this raises a question, doesn't it? What constitutes desertion? Just very quickly. It's not simply moving out, but it's not all the way over in the other extreme either. It's not emotional desertion or incompatibility or irreconcilable differences. That's not desertion. It's rather an objective act, not a subjective state, or a series of acts by which the deserting spouse destroys the marriage. Here are examples. Leaving. Physical abuse may well be desertion. Alcohol or drug abuse may be desertion. Refusal of conjugal rights may be desertion. And all of which, therefore, may be grounds for divorce. Not necessarily, and it needs counseling and pastoral intervention and understanding to say, but they may be. Nevertheless, the burden of the Bible is on the inviolability of marriage. One person, one new flesh. God has put the two together. It's a covenant, a bond of love. Now look, what if you've been divorced? What if this has happened to you in the past? Much as that I've said here is intended to serve as a warning against divorce and against adultery. But what if you were divorced? What if you were involved in adultery in the past? We need to lay hold of the fact that grace is greater than all my sin. Not cheap grace. Cheap grace is wanting God to forgive me, as I've already said, without confessing it, without repenting from it, and without my willingness to do whatever would rectify the wrong, if the wrong can in any way be rectified. That's not real grace. Real grace leads to godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to genuine repentance. And genuine repentance leads to amendment of life. In other words, the willingness to do the right thing, whatever it costs me. And by the way, the scripture passages there aren't from 1 Corinthians, they're from 2 Corinthians. That's a clerical error. But you might go back and look at that later because those passages speak about godly sorrow. Sorrow that's really godly. It leads to life, not death. Paul says. And it leads to repentance and to changing my life. In the example of David, he realized his sin, he repented, and he was restored to obedience and faithfulness. Grace, you see, is for the brokenhearted. And we need to be a bit brokenhearted over the things in our lives that have failed, over that which hasn't worked, over that which is contrary to God's law, over that which has disappointed the heart of God. We need to be brokenhearted. Some of you have been profoundly hurt by divorce, and the hurt and pain runs deep, but you need to know that grace runs deeper. And some of you may feel after this a certain conviction about a divorce that you've had in your life. But you need to remember that if God, by His grace, breaks your heart, then He will bring the grace of genuine forgiveness to your heart. Grace teaches us that divorce is not the unpardonable sin, and neither is adultery. They're sin. They're serious. They're wrong. But they're not unpardonable. And if you are not a Christian this morning, you may have come here this morning, maybe this is your first time here, you say, what in the world? They do this every Sunday? This is a lot of fun. Well, no, we don't do this every Sunday. But you need to know that God takes your marriages utterly seriously. And you need to know that the only way to heal your marriage and to have the kind of marriage that you want to have is to come to Christ. And to come to the one who can heal brokenness in our lives, who can restore, mend, and repair all the wrong that we've ever done, and can build us up and teach us what it means to be His people. We're a family, a church family, and the church has a stake in the marriages. That's why I've listed on page 7 all the names of all of our elders. If you've got a question or you've got a concern about anything you've heard here, would you call one of the elders or pastors on this list? I told you that this was more like teaching than preaching. And what I love to do in teaching is just to invite response. I wish we had time now to just have you raise your hands and ask questions. We don't here, obviously. But tomorrow morning we do. And for the men of the church, our first Tuesday morning Bible study is Monday. Tomorrow morning, not Tuesday. Tomorrow morning. Monday morning, 7 a.m. in Fellowship Hall. And we're going to talk about this some more, men. And invite you to respond. What do you think? What are your questions? What are your concerns? What would you like to ask? Tomorrow morning at 7 a.m., the coffee will be on. I look forward to seeing any of you men there, even if you've never come before to that Bible study. Women, at noon tomorrow, I'll be in the fellowship hall. We'll have a brown bag lunch together like we've done in the past. I would love to see any of you women there that can take a break for lunch. Come and join me. There'll be some iced tea and water and coffee on. You can come and ask your questions there too. Tim Tinsley's teaching a great class on Wednesday nights on marriage, and some of you may want to avail yourself of that opportunity to teach that to take that class. Boots and Jack, would you come up here? These two brothers are the brothers God has appointed to be leaders in our church, elders, moderator of the past, just the year's past session, and the new session this year. They're our leaders. I've asked them to pray for us, to carry us to the throne of grace as we end this time of thinking together about this extraordinarily important thing. There is no sin in your life. There's no sin in your life that is not so great that the forgiveness of God cannot and will not cover it, provided you come earnestly, without presumption. Provided you come to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you. Lord, help me.